Good morning, everybody. Do we have any baseball fans in the house? Anybody happy that the Astros won the World Series? Ah, a bunch of sore losers, what you are. They are cheaters. They were cheaters back in 2017, but I know that God has forgiven them. You know why? Because they cheated against the Yankees. There you go, everybody. All right, we're going to jump right into the message, and I've been going over a series that I'm calling The Meaning of Life. I've often had people talk to me and ask me, well, what's the meaning of life? And you could ask that question to 100 different people, you're going to get 100 different answers. But according to the scriptures, there's only one meaning of life. And so we've been taking a look at what is that meaning? Does it apply to me? Is someone else's different meaning of life, is that valid? Well, according to the scriptures, no. There's one. And we started in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, which is a great place to start. And it says that God created the heavens and the earth. It says later on that nothing was created without him. He was the one who created everything. And it says that God spoke everything to existence. Everything that we see was spoken into existence, except for one thing, and that was mankind. When he created mankind, he breathed life into him. He transferred his own breath into man. He didn't do it with the lions. He didn't do it with the trees. He didn't do it with the sun. He didn't do it with the stars. He didn't do it with the universes, the galaxies. He did it with one thing, and that was mankind. There was something special about that. And in fact, it says that the Lord God walked with his creation in the garden. When he created everything, he breathed life into man, and he had a relationship with that man and that woman. God gave them one law, not 10 commandments, one. He says you can eat from any bush or tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree with the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, and if you do, you will surely die. Well, the enemy comes along and he kind of skews what God says, and we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed the only law that they had. And when they did that, they committed a sin. And sin is simply a separation between you and God. So when they knew and they became aware of their sin, what they tried to do was cover themselves up with vegetation or leaves. And God says, no, that's not going to do it. And we find out later in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, we go back to God says, no, that the leaves are not going to do it. It has to be the skin of an animal. Something has to die to cover your sins. So he gave them garments from animals. And later on in Leviticus, we find out why. In verse 11, it says, for the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. There had to be an exchange. God allowed an animal to cover their sin for a time. You see, when we sin against God, there has to be a payment. And God says the only payment that will make purification possible is the lifeblood of an animal. That's the only way. Isaiah 59 says, or 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from God. You see, when they committed the very first sin, they were separated. And God's heart was always to be reconciled and restored in that relationship. So he allowed the exchange or the payment to be made by an animal to cover their sins. He says, that's the only way that you can approach me. That's the only way that we can be restored in relationship. So he established the sacrificial system. It became a normal part of their lives to have the blood of animals shed to cover their sins. And the problem was, it only covered their sins. It could not take away their sins. Because even when they brought an animal that was supposed to be perfect, there is no perfect animal. Nothing was perfect. So they had to repeat this over and over. Every year, there were seven proclaimed festivals of the Lord. Three of them, it was mandatory. If they could make it to the temple in Jerusalem, it was mandatory that they went and offered their sacrifices during those three festivals. The altar was set up, and around the altar, they made a trough. And that trough flowed outside of the temple. And it was because the blood was so great when they offered their sacrifices on those festival days, they had to get that blood out of there. So some was sprinkled on the altar, the rest was drained into the trough, and it flowed out of the temple area. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and 3 and 4, and this is the New Testament, we read this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So this law that the Jews had known for generations and generations, the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? That's only a type and a shadow of what is to come. For this reason, it can never, the law, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, there's a difference between taking away your sin and covering up your sin. Big difference. When your sin is covered up by the blood of bulls and animals, that sin remains. It's simply covered up. It's impossible for that to wash away those sins. That's why they had to do it over and over and over again, because it merely covered up the sin that you committed. Well, guess what? The next day, you probably committed another sin. So more blood had to be used to cover up those sins. And it was just a vicious cycle. But he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 33, and this is God speaking, he says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is saying this old covenant is going to pass away. I am going to bring a new covenant, and I will dwell with my people under that new covenant. So what God is saying is, I'm going to do something new, something that you have never seen before. And this old system is going to pass away, and there will be a new system. And he begins to drop clues into the Old Testament, which was written thousands and hundreds of years before we have the New Testament. So he begins to put into the scriptures and speak to his prophets to have recorded, saying, this is what's going to happen. This is how I am going to do it. The prophet Isaiah says of the Messiah, he says, I'm going to send one who is going to take away your sins. Not just cover, but take away. Through the prophet Isaiah, he says that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. The prophet Micah says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So God is giving little hints. This is how you're going to know. When I send this person, you will know that it is he because I have told you it was him. I'm giving you a checklist. And when someone comes and says, I am the Messiah, the one that was to come, you can break that checklist out in the Old Testament prophecies and go, okay, were you born in Bethlehem? Well, no, I wasn't. Okay, then you're not him. He gives more and more. In the Psalms, it records that the Messiah, in regards to his death, he will be surrounded by villains, he will have his hands and feet pierced, and that they will cast lots for his garments. This is written in the Psalms. Some of them written 1,500 years before the New Testament is recorded. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, we have the most incredible list of what this Messiah is going to look like. What's going to happen? It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he says, this person is going to come, and he's not going to be your typical leader. Remember when they chose Saul? Who was that, Aaron or was that Larry that was talking about? They chose Saul because he was taller than the rest of them and good looking. He had no qualifications other than the fact that he was good looking and he was tall. What a way to choose a king. But they did. And he says, when this Messiah that I'm sending comes, he's going to look just like everybody else. There's not going to be anything as far as his physical attributes that are going to make him stand out. It says, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. It's interesting that he is speaking like this has already come to pass. He's explaining this as if it's already happened. Yet this is written hundreds of years before the Messiah shows up. You see, when God speaks in the now, and he connects it to the past, and he connects it to the future. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by the space-time continuum. He operates in his own area. And he's describing this as if this has already happened. It says here, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And he held them in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. What an incredible list. Of all the prophecies, he's saying, look for this guy. Here's what's going to happen to him. Here's what he's going to be like. You're going to reject him. You're going to pierce his hands and his feet. That's a really good list right there of what the Messiah is going to look like. Is it not? And have any of you ever studied Nostradamus? This incredible prophet. He's in the Examiner, all the tabloids every year. Oh, Nostradamus predicts da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. If you've ever read any of his stuff, he's so vague. He's so vague. And people say, oh, this is what he meant. They said he predicted that John F. Kennedy was going to be killed. And if you read what he actually said, it's quite a stretch. What he actually wrote was, a lightning bolt will come from behind and strike his head. That's it. Yet they say, oh, he predicted JFK is going to get shot in the back of the head. Seriously? But when you read the Old Testament prophecies, they're pretty specific. I will send a man, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born to a virgin. I will draw him out of Egypt, which is where they fled when he was 2 years old. He will heal the sick. He will make the blind see. The wind and the waves will obey him. He'll drive out demons. That's a pretty specific list. Pretty specific, much better than Nostradamus. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, it says, but now God has shown us a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is a bold statement. Because up to this point, they were made right with God by the sacrifice of animals. And now he's saying something completely different. We are made right by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus, the Messiah. That's pretty exclusive. The author of Romans, which is Paul, is saying this Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the man that they point forward to. When they wrote those things, they did not know who Jesus was or when he was coming. And he says, now we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. And Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say no one comes to the Father except through the commandments or the sacrificial system. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I've talked to many skeptics. And many skeptics, there are a lot of people out there who don't even believe that Jesus existed, which is ridiculous. However, and one of the statements that they always say to me is, the Bible cannot be considered a source of evidence for the existence of Jesus. You can't prove his existence with the Bible that you hang on to and believe. So, are there any other writings out there that prove the existence of Jesus? They said, you got to throw the Bible out. You can't use the Bible. What else is there? And most of them believe that there's absolutely nothing out there. And they're absolutely wrong. So I'm going to give you a few exhortations or examples that are not in the scriptures. These are not from religious people. They're not from people who were followers of Jesus. They're simply stating history. So we're going to start with Lucian of Samosata. And he was a 2nd century Greek writer. He admits that Jesus was worshipped by Christians, that he introduced new teachings, and he was crucified for them. This is a Greek. He said that Jesus' teachings included the brotherhood of believers, the importance of conversion, and the importance of denying other gods. He states that Christians lived according to Jesus' laws. They believed themselves to be immortal and were characterized by contempt for death, voluntary self-devotion, and renunciation of material goods. So this is a Greek writer writing in the first century about Christians and this Jesus. Pliny the Younger, in his letters, he recorded that early Christian worship practices, including the fact that Christians worshipped Jesus as God and were very ethical, and he includes a reference to the love feast and the Lord's Supper. The Babylonian Talmud confirms Jesus' crucifixion on the eve of Passover and the accusations against Christ of practicing sorcery and encouraging Jewish apostasy. Julius Africanus quotes the historian Thallus in a discussion of the darkness which followed the crucifixion of Christ. The first century Roman Tacitus, who is considered one of the more accurate historians of the ancient world, he mentioned superstitious Christians who suffered under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Now, a lot of skeptics did not believe the Bible because they had never found any archaeological evidence to the name Pontius Pilate. Not too long ago, they found an auditorium, and they found the headstone, and it was dedicated to Pontius Pilate. So archaeology continues to confirm. In fact, there are a lot of archaeologists now who study ancient cities. They go into the scriptures and look to see what the scriptures say and then use that to guide them to find these cities. They just found one of the major Assyrian cities. They just uncovered it. And the guy used the Bible to find out what area he should be looking in. The Bible continues to be proven by archaeology that it is historical. Let's continue. Flavius Josephus, he's one of the most famous Jewish historians. In his book Antiquities, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. And he says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was Christ. He appeared to them alive again on the third day, and as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. We have multiple extra-biblical accounts and books of antiquity that say Jesus was a real person and that he did live. So when someone says, well, he's just another Greek mythological hero, they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't done any studying on their own. Because it's according to the books of antiquity, Jesus was a real person. In fact, we can almost reconstruct the gospel just from early non-Christian sources. So Jesus was called the Christ, according to Josephus. He did magic. He led Israel into new teachings and was hanged on Passover for those teachings, according to the Babylonian Talmud, in Judea, according to Tacitus, but claimed to be God and that he would return, according to Eleazar, and he appeared to them alive again the third day, according to Flavius Josephus, which his followers believed, and they worshipped him as God, according to Pliny the Younger. That is the story of the gospel right there. And that is not the Bible proclaiming it. It is a compilation of other writers, extra-biblical, not Christians, recording this. So when someone says Jesus was not even a real person, yeah, they don't know what they're talking about. Amen? All right. So we've been looking at God, mankind disobeys God. God wants a way to bring that, restore that relationship back to him. He creates the sacrificial system in Leviticus. And then he says, I'm going to do a new covenant. He prophesies through his prophets who this Messiah is going to be. And he sends his son to fulfill those things. So what did Jesus come to do? We're going to look at three things that Jesus came to do. First of all, Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to serve. In John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In verses 14 and 15, it says, Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus came to serve. And this was not part of the ideology of the Jews at that time as to who the Messiah was going to be. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the Jews were expecting a king. There are two aspects in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament prophecies, that explain who this Messiah is going to be. The first aspect is that he was going to be the suffering servant. And the Jews didn't like that. The second aspect was he was going to be the reigning king. That's the one they wanted. They were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They wanted a king to rise up and allow them to take their rightful place. They wanted a king who was showing up and fighting and going to defeat the Roman army. They didn't want to hear about the suffering servant part. The suffering servant part that we just read in Isaiah chapter 53. They didn't like that one. They didn't believe that. How could this Messiah, who is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how is it that he shows up in a manger? Really? That's not how kings are brought into the world. Well, that's how God decided to do it. And they didn't like that part. How can this possibly be the king that we are waiting for? And many Orthodox Jews still reject it to this day, despite all of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. No, that is not what I'm expecting. I want the king. Well, you know what? The king that they're expecting is going to be the one that shows up the next time. He's going to show up exactly how they wanted him to show up the first time. You see, he's going to be riding on a white horse. And he's going to have big old tattoos on his thigh that say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, he didn't have that when he was in the manger. They didn't take away the swaddling clothes and look for a tattoo that said King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because it wasn't there. But when he shows up the next time, everybody's going to know. Everybody is going to know. This is the dude. This is the dude. He came to serve. You're not getting the next one. Nope, I want you to call, come back next week. Going to have the music ministry team come up. I love this study. I absolutely love this study. And when someone asks, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is God created you special. He created each and every person unique in His image. And He wants nothing more than to have a relationship with you. And He has made a way for that to happen. And it is simply through the shed blood that Jesus spent on the cross. And He took our rotten record in life and He exchanged it for His perfect record. And says, I want to be in relationship with you. That's the meaning of life. And there's two ways to handle that. You either accept it, you accept that payment, or you make the payment yourself, which means death. There's no other alternatives. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that doesn't sound like all religions and all roads lead to heaven. No, he's being very, very specific. No one comes to the Father except through me. And God gives every person a chance to accept that. Why? Because he wants every one of his creation to walk with him in a relationship. That relationship that he had with Adam and Eve when he walked with them in the garden. He desires to have that relationship with us. The psalmist got it right when he says, you have put the stars in their place, and the sun, and all of the amazing things that you have created, yet you care about man. All the wonderful things you've created, why do you care so much? Why do you love that measly little no good blip on one obscure little planet? Why is it that your heart goes out to them? Basically, he's saying, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. All the amazing things that you've created, you pour your heart into them and they turn their back on you. And God says, you know what? Because I love them. He didn't have that special relationship with any other part of with his creation. He simply spoke it. Be light. Separate the masses. Create this. Create that. Yet he goes, scoop, and then. That's pretty special. That's pretty special. And the psalmist is going, I don't get it. We don't deserve it. And you know what? He's absolutely right. But he makes a way. We accept that payment, or we make that payment ourselves. And I don't know about you, that payment is pretty steep. and for Jesus to go, you know what, I'll take your rotten record, Jim, because it's rotten. It stinks, but I'll give you mine. And now you are perfect in my Father's sight. That's amazing, is it not? Does he not deserve a little bit better than what we usually give him? Do we give him the leftovers of our week? The leftovers of our time? The leftovers of our money? The leftovers of everything that we are? Or do we put him first? Because that's where he deserves to be. I don't know about you, but sometimes life can get busy. Maybe you guys don't have that problem. And life just is great. And you don't have to hurry here. And you don't have to hurry there. And you don't have to go to work. And you don't have the time constraints of family and friends and this and that and this and that. Yeah, I know you all are going, yeah, that's me. We need to get out of the habit of giving God what's left over. He deserves the first fruits of our life. He deserves the first. Why? Because he's given you everything you have. That breath you're breathing is his. That body that you're using, it's his. The money that you make, it's his. Everything in this earth, in this universe, nothing has been created without him. Everything in it and on it is his to do whatever he will, including our lives. He says, I know the purposes and I know the plans that I have for your life. Plans to prosper you. What an incredible verse. Yet how often do we kick against the goats? I don't want to do that, Lord. I want to do things my way. I want to do what I want to do. Well, he'll let you do it. But it ain't going to be his best. And there's a lot of things down that road that God never wants you to encounter. Yet, we're stubborn. I always prayed for my girls, Lord, protect them in their stupidity like you protected me in my stupidity. And Lord, I pray they don't do half the things that I did when I was growing up. I don't know if they did or not. That's between them and God, but I got two pretty good girls. I'm going to stop. Please stand. You want to know the meaning of life? It's right there in the chorus. A little more like mercy, a little more like grace, a little more like kindness, goodness, love, and faith. A little more like patience, a little more like peace, a little more like Jesus, a lot less like me. That's the meaning of life. That's it. In a nutshell, simple. More like Jesus, less like me. What an incredible place. What an easy statement. What a simple statement. But what a difficult thing to live out. Because I don't know about you, sometimes people rub me the wrong way. Some people are harder to love than others, and that's a reality. I got a thing from Joy. Joy's not here. And I call it EGR, and it means extra grace required. Sometimes there are people in your life that are going to need a little extra grace required to love them like Jesus does. And on it, it's a cartoon, and Jesus is handing out the loaves and the fishes to the 5,000, and there's people in the audience going, I don't like fish. Do you have any chicken? And another says, is that gluten-free bread? Extra grace required. But you know what?
He gives us the capacity to do it when we walk in His Spirit. When we don't walk in our flesh and we allow God to take control, He gives us the ability to do that. Now, I want you to know there are no extra grace required people in this room right now. Just so you, some of them are, wondering, is he talking about me? Is he talking about me? No, I am not. But look around. If there's someone missing, that might be the person. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have given us, Lord. Everything that we have, every breath that we take, it is because of you. So, Lord, help us to walk in that knowledge, walk in that ability to know from where all the good things in our lives come from. For you are a good God. Help us to be a little more like you. We thank you, Heavenly Father. Dismiss us with your hand of blessing. And let your Spirit be upon every Bible-believing church as they grow closer in their relationship with you. And everybody said, amen. You may are dismissed.